I guess that just worked last week when I stood here and everyone went, was already in their seats. Didn't have to say anything. I was just seeing if it would work again, but I'm grateful for last week. If you want to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to be continuing our series in this book. Specifically, we're going to look at verses 7 through 13 this morning. One of the things we learn from Hebrews chapter 7 is this, that we as Christians should never take access to the throne of God for granted, and that we should never settle for second best, that the second best priesthood, if you will, doesn't even begin to compare with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be looking at this notion of this new covenant that is promised hundreds of years before Jesus comes to fulfill it, promised particularly in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 13 of our text today says that in speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, that this new covenant that comes with Christ is so superior that it makes the former covenant made with Moses and the people of God and the Ten Commandments and the law and everything else that was contained therein. It causes it to be obsolete because it is so inferior. So what I thought would be fun to do would be to actually look up any laws that perhaps were still on the books today, and now we're kind of obsolete. So these are real laws in real states, and these are still laws, even though they're not enforced very often. Let me read you a few of these. In Salem, West Virginia, it's against the law to eat candy less than an hour and a half before church service. I think that's a good one. Missouri, I don't get this one. You are not allowed to drive down the highway with an uncaged bear in your car. It's a real law. For those of you from the Berg, Pittsburgh, they have a special cleaning ordinance on the books, and it bans housewives from hiding dirt underneath their rugs. Here's some that are on the law books in our own state in Virginia. In Culpeper, no one is allowed to wash a mule on the sidewalk. It's illegal to call a piece of pork a Smithfield ham unless it's smoked, aged, and processed within the Smithfield town limits. If you get caught, you can face a fine. Here's one that's very interesting that I think to all my athlete friends out there. It's still illegal to spit in public. You can be fined for it. It was an interesting one. Here's one for all my car friends and gadget kind of builders. It is illegal for you to have a flamethrower attached to your car. I don't understand this one. This is in Richmond. It is illegal to flip a coin in a restaurant to see who pays for coffee. And this one is my favorite, to which I sent to one of my college roommates who happens to live in this town in Virginia, Waynesboro, and just wanted to see what he would say, and particularly what his wife would say. But in Waynesboro, it is illegal for a woman to drive a car up Main Street unless her husband walks in front of the car and waves a red flag. He replied back, "I don't know if I'm going to tell Margie that or not, but I do have a sneaky idea for a Christmas present that I might be sending their way, in the form of a red flag, just in case." One of the things I love about this book in Hebrews is it really integrates the entire Bible into one cohesive story that's really held together by Jesus Christ. It's steeped in Old Testament foundations, but it's not stuck there. It's not running on a DOS operating system with floppy disk. It presents Christ as the ultimate fulfillment and glorious pinnacle, causing our minds and our hearts to stand in awe. It paints the most magnificent portrait of Christ than perhaps any other book. The exaltation and the preeminence of Christ and His labor is incomparable to any other religious system or tradition or any pretender God. It comforts the heart in a personal way because it reveals that this high priest that we've been talking about labors or has labored and has finished his labor on behalf of people like you and people like me. He defends us. He outshines us. He's the very brightness of the glory of God, whose brilliance outshines the sun. He sticks closer than a brother. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this book magnificently presents and illustrates, listen, not just the nature of God. This is what's so wonderful about this book, but it presents the person of God in all his majesty and all his wonder. And the glorious truth about this book is that he's my personal priest. He's my personal savior. He's my personal friend. He's my personal God. And yet at the same time, this book that presents Christ in these glorious ways, it's unapologetic about telling Christians or followers of God that there's a claim that's laid upon their life. Because they know this personal priest, because this one who has created the universe and does hold the universe up by the word of his power, that he demands action. He demands his followers to obey, to strive, to worship, to neglect to meet together, to submit to leaders, to be holy at all costs. It lays the groundwork, this book, for Christ-inspired obedience. It's a corrective to those who think too little of Christ's glory, but also to those who think too little of their responsibility as Christians to exert effort regarding sanctification. It reminds people that God is a consuming fire and not to be presumed upon, and that it's an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Yet at the same time, it reminds us that our Savior was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. And that He's even not ashamed to call us brothers. I love this book because its literary style and use of vocabulary and artistry is the highest quality in the entire New Testament. And though human language is adequate to describe the glories of God, it can never be exhaustive enough to begin to capture the fullness and richness of His character and of His glory. But as you read this book, you begin to be sucked into that. And you begin to see God for who He is. And not just in His nature, but in His person. And then you begin to connect His person to your person. And it begins to do a work in your heart and life that's unique. The main point is this. The main point of today's sermon is this. Jesus is better. This covenant that He brings is better. And we as Christians, followers of Christ, we need to be reminded of this over and over and over and over again. That Jesus is better than our traditions. He's better than our hopes. He's better than our dreams. He's better than our works. He's better than any default mode we might revert back to. He invites us to experience the fullness and the richness of who God is. This covenant that we're going to talk about is a better one. It's not just a better one. It's the best one. And I pray that today, after listening to these few words, that you will walk away marveling at this one we call Savior, this one we call Jesus. If you would please stand with me, I want to read together Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That portion of Scripture that the writer to the Hebrews is just quoting, that's the largest quotation of any Old Testament citation in all of the Bible. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would cause to vanish away any vestiges, any remnants of that which we are holding on to, which is far inferior to our great High Priest, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Convince us today that He's better. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Look at verse 7 with me again. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. You know, when I read that verse, a word comes to my mind. That if the first covenant given to Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Book of Covenant, those 713 laws all contain, if they were adequate, then there would be no rationale, there would be no reasoning for a second covenant to be given. And to me, that brings up this notion of not just inadequacy, but of failure. Verse 8, we'll read that the people will have failed in keeping up their end of the bargain. They will have failed the covenant, and therefore it was inadequate. You know, it's interesting, this topic of failure. Oftentimes we see it in a way that Scripture declares something far different. For many times for us, failure is something to distant ourselves from God. And I believe that failure is God's God-ordained way to bring us near. In 1902, the poetry editor of the Atlantic Monthly returned a stack of poems with this note on top. It said, "Our magazine has no room for your vigorous verse." The poet's name was Robert Frost. Or 1905, this failure, the University of Bern turned down a doctoral dissertation. This is what they said about the dissertation. It was irrelevant and fanciful. The writer was Albert Einstein. In 1894, an English teacher noted on a teenager's report card these words, "a conspicuous lack of success." That student was Winston Churchill. Or maybe my favorite, 1,316 strikeouts later, this is the Major League Baseball player with the most strikeouts ever. In fact, he has the record for 5 consecutive strikeouts in a World Series. His name, Babe Ruth. Or perhaps even someone like Napoleon Bonaparte, who graduated 42nd in a class of 58 at military school. Failure has a way of shaping us and allowing us to see things we would never see if we didn't experience it. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The question we have to ask is, why would God say that it was going to make a new covenant unless there was something inadequate within the first covenant, unless the first covenant somehow failed? Well, first you might be asking, what's a covenant? A covenant is basically just an agreement between two parties. Oftentimes there's one party that's greater, one party that's lesser. They have stipulations and responsibilities for each partner to uphold in this covenant. Oftentimes, there's provisions or promises or protection. And many times within a covenant, there is some kind of sign that demonstrates by the parties that they will somehow walk through this covenant and keep their word. So with Noah in chapter 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. And he says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. I've set my bow, rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you and the entire earth." So God makes this covenant early on with Noah and says, "Noah, never again will I destroy the earth with water." Later, he makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. He says this, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring." So in other words, God enters into covenant with Abraham and says, "Abraham, I will be your God and I will be your offspring's God. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And the sign of this covenant is circumcision." Later, he enters into covenant with Moses in Exodus chapter 19. Scripture says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," or keep my law, that we talked about, 10 commandments, all those laws, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God enters into covenant with his people, this first covenant, and he gives them these laws, and he gives them these commands, and he gives them these directives. And he says, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt honor your mother and father, thou shalt not covet," and all these many sacrificial laws and the like. And yet verse 8 tells us, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel.'" The writer somehow recognizes that, wait a minute, that covenant that we've been talking about, that we've so treasured way back in the Old Testament, 500 years earlier, at the time of Moses, that there's something that's changing, because God said that he was going to establish a new covenant. So therefore, listen to the logic of this writer, therefore, there's got to be something that's wrong. somehow that first covenant must have failed, or he wouldn't be saying that there's going to be a new covenant, a second covenant. And we learn in verse 8 that the problem with that first covenant was not that the covenant was deficient or that the covenant failed, but instead that the people of God had failed. That the people of God had failed to keep covenant. They had failed to keep up their end of the bargain. They had fallen short. So recognizing this, God does something marvelous. He sends this promise through Jeremiah the prophet, and he says that there's going to be a new covenant. A new covenant that cannot fail, because this new covenant is going to be different. It's not merely going to be a covenant that mirrors the old covenant with its certain form and certain content, but it's going to be a covenant that is new and glorious and more excellent than the first. The covenant of that first covenant, or those laws of that first covenant, were to show Israel their desperate need for God. And God was going to do that through failure. I don't know about you, but probably my greatest lessons have been through failures. I remember taking a test one time, and I remember being in graduate school for 3 years, then taking this test afterward, and there were probably 150 questions, and out of those, I remember I got 3 wrong. I don't remember the other 47 and probably couldn't get them right today. But the ones I got wrong, I remember them. I remember the questions. And not only do I remember the questions, I remember the answer. There's something about failure that helps us look for something better. There's something about failure that teaches us greater truths. The greatest failures in parenting, in marriages, in academics, in employment, in athletics, oftentimes those things, those lessons, if we're honest, we look back and say, you know what? Those were gifts to me. Those were masters and teachers that I just cannot forget. And I have learned from them in such a way that I never want to do them again. And because of those lessons that I learned, and because of those times that I've experienced that failure, and here's the point, I understand God in a better way. I appreciate Jesus in a way I never would have. It's when I think of those failures, my Savior shines all the brighter. And my love for Him as He's accepted me despite my failures shines all the more. God knew that. It wasn't as if He was giving this first covenant in order to somehow punish people and show them that they're a failure. But He wanted to create a yearning in their heart for something far better. And the only way for them to be able to be on the lookout, the only way for them to understand that they needed a Savior, was for them to experience failure. The law never is lowered in any circumstance, in any situation. God always holds out this standard of perfection. And he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point, Bible says, is guilty of breaking all of it. That even the most righteous, quote unquote, even the best person, they are very familiar with failure. Failures in leading, failures in caring, failures in telling the truth, failures in having a strong work ethic, failures in having a pure tongue, an uncorrupt heart, that every single person who would come in contact with the law would experience this failure. But in experiencing this failure, they would have opportunity to understand God's grace. They would be positioned to receive this second covenant, this better covenant, this one who was tempted in every way in which we are, yet failed not. And so here in verse 10, we're given these marks of this new covenant. And there's three. And that's all we're going to talk about this morning. These three marks. The first is that this new covenant is going to be inscribed on the hearts of men and of women. Secondly, this new covenant is going to be different because it's going to invite us into a personal relationship. And third, it's going to do something with sin that the old covenant never could. In other words, though the first covenant, shrouded in grace and given in grace, the law that was given by Moses, all those Ten Commandments are prefaced by this verse, verse 1. Remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, make no idols. Therefore, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and on and on and on and on. Grace preceded the law. But here in this second covenant, it's going to be even more evident. And our author is citing this particular passage from Jeremiah and saying, hey, this passage that was written 600 years ago, 700 years ago, is about Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled this covenant, and these are the marks of this new covenant, and this is why this new covenant is better than the old covenant. So those of you who are being tempted to go back to the old covenant, to go back to those old ways of living, to trying to strive to please God, know that you're only going to experience failure over and over again. You won't succeed. This new covenant is better. Because it covers your failures in ways that the old covenant never could. So he quotes Jeremiah 31. I'm just going to read you 31 through 34. Because that's what he quotes in verses 8 through 13 anyway. This is what Scripture says, this new covenant that's coming. Remember, this is on the heels of Israelites having failed miserably. They're in exile. They've experienced complete and utter failure. And this is the promise that God gives to these people who are in the midst of failure. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, that they failed, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Notice this first mark of this new covenant. God promises that He will write upon their hearts and on their minds this law, this covenant. But it begs the question, if He's writing upon their hearts this new covenant, then it must mean that they're given a new heart. And that's exactly what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God promises the day is coming when this new covenant will come, and your heart of stone that resembles the first covenant that was written on tablets of stone, I will take that stone heart and I will give you a new heart, and I will make your heart of stone a heart of flesh, and you will be changed, and I will write my law not merely on a stone tablet any longer, but I will write it on your heart. It will be within you. I will be within you. You will experience my grace in a new way. In a way that's unmistakable. It was to be God's grace to a people who had failed. It was to be evidence of His kindness and His provision. You remember Cindy Lou Who? Remember, she wakes up on Christmas Eve and she discovers the Grinch. And you remember he's hauling a tree, stealing her Christmas tree, up a chimney. And Cindy Lou Who, who's merely two, says to the Grinch, "Why?" And you remember the Grinch slickly says that, "Well, one of the bulbs here is not working. And I'm going to take the tree up the chimney. I'm going to fix that bulb and I'm going to bring it right back." But we know the real reason. We know that the Grinch, his heart is an empty hole. His brain is full of spiders and he has garlic in his soul. We know we wouldn't touch the Grinch with a 39.5-foot pole. But something happens to the Grinch, right? Something happens when he steals all the stuff, the Christmas paraphernalia from Whoville, and he's watching atop this mountain, watching on Christmas morn, and there on Christmas Day, something miraculous happens. The people are joyful. The people are happy. The people are singing, and he doesn't understand. He's stolen everything they have. They should be miserable. And the narrator goes on to say, "And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. He puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more." And the Grinch has this moment where he understands things in a way that he hadn't before. And he sees things in a way that he hadn't before. And the narrator goes on to say, "And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through, and the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches. Plus 2. His heart was changed. Well, that's exactly what God promises in this new covenant, that He is going to, by His grace, change hearts. What the people needed was not more externals. And that's where they got mixed up with that first covenant. They figured that somehow if they just did these things that the law said to do, that somehow they would have right relationship with God. But that which was given to them to show them that they could never have right relationship with God by the things they do because they failed. And anyone who kept the whole law and yet stumbled at just one point was guilty of breaking all of it. That failure was meant to show them their weakness. That failure was meant to point them to God, but instead they just clung to the externals and their stone hearts and their white knuckled lifestyles kept them from God in a way that He never intended. And so He gives a new heart and He subscribes His heart upon His law upon their hearts in a new way, in a fresh way, in a way that's all of grace. They cannot do anything to get to Him. So instead, He came to them. That's what the Bible calls grace. That's why this new covenant is so gorgeous. It's not only founded on grace as the old covenant was, but it's covered in grace. It's filled with the one who came to not only show us the nature of God and his gracious being, but to show us the person of God and His gracious person. He was to show us, this is what relationship with me looks like, and this is the way to have relationship with me. It's not through externals. It's not through religion. It's not through stuff you do. It's not through trying to be a good person because you can't, because you've failed. And through that failure, you were to see the grace of God in marvelous ways. And this new covenant that was given was marvelous in a way that it just wouldn't have been if the old covenant wasn't given first. And that people hadn't experienced that kind of failure. Recently, someone asked me, hey, I heard you shot a buck. A buck is a male deer. For those of you who are like me from suburbs, maybe you don't know what that is. And I thought, well, should I tell them the story? Should I make up something? Should I just nod my head? And to me, it was just a picture of God's grace and what we're talking about here. I saw a buck. I went down through the woods, got out of a stand and shot a buck and killed a buck. But what happened next and thereafter was something that was all of grace. So I'll tell you the story very quickly. So yes, I shot a buck. When I shot a buck, I didn't know that a friend of mine was watching and was about 100 yards away. And that friend of mine retrieved the buck that I had just shot. It was dark now. Couldn't see. It's looking around for its blood. Couldn't find anything. But they'd already received the buck, pulled the buck probably 50, 70 yards up to a place where we would be exiting. Came down, talked to me, said, yeah, hey, you shot a nice buck. I said, oh, how did you know? Well, I was here and said, well, the buck's up there. So, well, how is it up there? I know it ran that way. Well, I went down and got it. Well, so this person went down and got the buck. So they got the buck, and so another person came, and they were starting to... The other person's Spencer, so I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. That's silly to say the other person. So we're with Spencer's brother, and as we're with Spencer's brother, I'm like, they're saying, well, you're going to field dress the deer. That means you got to cut it open, get all the guts out, that kind of thing. And I'm thinking, oh, no. Here I am, going to field dress in front of people that have been doing this for years, especially Spencer's brother. So I'm kind of looking at my backpack, you know, trying to get the gloves, finding something to put on, And lo and behold, Mark just says, you know what, Bruce, just give me those gloves. And he puts his gloves on and field dresses the deer. So now the deer is there and I'm thinking, wow, that was pretty cool. Next thing you know, the deer's in a truck and I'm just riding in the truck. and we ride to a home, and the next thing you know, the deer is being pulled up on a device where the deer is hanging, and I'm kind of looking at my knife, getting ready to sharpen it, thinking, okay, what do I do now? I've done this a couple times, but not very well. And the next thing you know, there's kind of another conversation that's going on. They're like, we're not going to sit around here for hours. So someone, Spencer, volunteers. He skins the deer and quarters the deer. Then puts it in a cooler. So then I get in another car and we drive to another place, to which I call my wife and say, hey, I got a buck. To which the next morning she comes, picks up that cooler, takes the cooler as I'm in this retreat for a while, takes the cooler and then finishes all the meat, packs it, freezes it, puts it in packages. And basically, my only contribution to the entire shot the buck ordeal was I pulled the trigger. That's a picture of grace. That's a picture of the new covenant. You see, Jesus did all the work. He went to the cross so that you don't have to. He took your punishment so that you don't have to. He fulfilled the law and the first covenant in every single way so that you don't have to. And he presents this new covenant and said, this is a better way. All you have to do is pull the trigger. All you have to do is receive. I mean, it was so bad. It was so gracious. The part I left out, which was so ridiculous, as I'm tracking this buck, it's about dark, and he's up on a hill here, and he's kind of moving down in a field, and I move down, and all of a sudden, I'm kind of waiting, hoping that he's just going to come down from the top of the field. I can't see him now. I know he's there about 100 yards away, hoping that he's going to come down there, hoping he's going to do it in like a minute or two. And all of a sudden, as I'm kind of doing that, I look, and there's a doe right in front of me. And the doe looks right at me like, what are you doing? You're not going to get anything today. And then, lo and behold, you know what that doe does? Unbelievable. The doe looks at me and goes, bah! Calls that buck. That buck comes running, prancing right down to the doe, and then just turns, looks right at me. And I pull the trigger. God's grace. Even the doe was involved. That's a picture of what it's like to be a part of this new covenant. To have Christ have done the labor for you. Christ, this high priest, this great majestic one, was willing to suffer on your behalf, was willing to take your punishment. And now God says, I'm inscribing upon your heart, I'm giving you a new heart, and I'm inscribing upon your heart my laws and my ways so that you will know me. That you will experience my grace in new and fresh ways. Secondly, not only does he inscribe the law upon our hearts, but we get to know this personal God. He says that this new covenant that he promises, he says, I'll write them on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now he says this new covenant is so much more personal. In the past, the Spirit of God would come upon a priest or a prophet or a king, and they would say, people, know the Lord. And they would preach and they would encourage and they would come alongside and say, know the Lord. And they would represent the people in a way that God had set up. But now this new covenant was different. It was different, in fact, and no longer would there be these tribal representatives that would say, know the Lord. But in the new covenant, things are different. Everyone will know the Lord. And so everyone who surrenders their life to Jesus Christ can have the kind of relationship that God intended, not just for the priest, not just for the prophet, not just for the king. But they could know God in an intimate way. And that word know in Scripture, it's not merely a knowledge about facts. It's an intimate experience, like Adam knowing his wife. God invites us in this new covenant to know Him in ways that we could not before. Because Jesus made a way by fulfilling that first covenant, by doing all the things that the law required. And because now someone in this new covenant who receives Christ, their sins are not only forgiven, but they are given Christ's righteousness. And because they have that record, because now they're clothed with what Christ did, they are a son, they are a daughter of the King. They can enter into His presence in ways that was never possible, only possible for the high priest once a year. But now every single Sue and Joe can enter into that Holy of Holies, can have the relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. He has made a way for them to have relationship with God and to know God. I don't know about you, but it's very attractive to me to think that I can know God and that He can know me. I know when I go out to eat with my wife, I'll oftentimes look at the menu and I know she knows my taste so well, I can just ask her, "Will I like this?" And she'll tell me yes or no. And she's never been wrong, not once. Because there's this intimate knowing. There's this relationship of knowing each other since we've been 16 years old. So that kind of relationship is offered by God in the new covenant. Not merely an external, but an internal relationship. John says it this way, "But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as He has taught you, abide in Him." In other words, this anointing, this filling of the Holy Spirit, you who are Christians, you know God. You recognize His voice. You know when He speaks to you. You know God because He chose to know you and send His Son to fulfill that first covenant and then take your punishment upon the cross for all of your failures in order that you might experience Him in a special way, in order that you might have a personal knowledge of God, not just a religious knowledge, not just a book knowledge, not just a tradition knowledge, not just a denomination knowledge. Listen, you can know God. Now, someone might say, "Well, you just might think you know God." I would say to that person, "No, I know God. He's as real to me as my wife. And there's more to learn about Him, and I'm growing to know Him, but I know Him. And my greatest comfort and my greatest peace and my greatest strength is that He knows me. He knows me. And I know that I know that I know that I know. If I were to die tonight, I'm going to be with Him. He's not some figment of my imagination. He's a person who speaks to me, teaches me, convicts me, guides me, empowers me." Do you know Him that way? You can. He's made a way. And it's all of grace. All you have to do is pull the trigger and receive. But thirdly, lastly, in verse 12, a third thing that's brought in this new covenant, the first was inscribing His law upon our hearts. The second is a personal knowledge of God. And third, listen, verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities. And listen, I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant deals with sin in a way that the old covenant never could. And that's the point that the writer's trying to stress to his readers. He's saying, listen, don't you remember the old covenant? Don't you remember how the high priest had to go in a tribal way, a representative way? Don't you remember that he had to go every year and he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins? Then he had to go in and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And don't you remember they would tie a rope around his ankle and he would go into the presence of God in a special way? And if God accepted the priest's offering on behalf of the people for that year, then the priest would be able to turn around and come out. But if he didn't, he would fall dead on his face. And remember, you'd have to drag him out. Don't you remember that year after year after year after year? It was a new priest, or maybe the same priest for a few years, but then he would die and another priest would have to take his place. And then he would go in on behalf of the people. Don't you realize that that old covenant was inadequate? Someone had to go over and over year after year, time after time, and offer up sacrifice. But this one in the new covenant, this Jesus Christ, this eternal Son of God, this person who is fully man and fully God, and he had to be both or he couldn't do this, this one who is fully man, who could understand our temptations, who is tempted in every way in which we are, yet had the power of an indestructible life. This person, this Jesus, who is 100% man, 100% God, went into the Holy of Holies, if you will, and made a sacrifice there on the cross. And in that sacrifice, he made propitiation for your sins. He sucked up the wrath of God for your failures, for your sins, once and for all, as your great and mighty high priest. And your sins on that particular day were forgiven forever. And your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven by his once for all offering made on the cross. For Christ made offering for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, what? To bring you to God. That's what the new covenant is all about. That's what God means when he says, I'll be merciful toward their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. Isaiah says it this way. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. Substitute failure if you'd like. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. This new covenant, this Christ, this one who died for sins once for all, who took upon himself your sins. It was credited to his account. All of your sins, he nailed them all to the cross, and Christ now has received the punishment that your moral failures, that your intellectual failures, that your lying and cheating and all your conniving ways are there permanently paid for by one who has an indestructible life. And there God has meted out his punishment upon sin. And Christ has taken your place. And because he's taken your place, now your sins are cast behind his back. And he will remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool. Listen. This one named Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant, of a better covenant, of a covenant that cannot be changed or broken or improved upon, because never can he or never will he fail to fulfill his end of the bargain. And he was willing to do all that you and I were required to do. And He did it on our behalf in order that we might have relationship with God, in order that our sins might be wiped out. Listen, from a former murderer who's had an abortion, that's really good news to me. To know my sins are put behind His back forever. To know that He promises that I will remember your sins no more. Why? Why would I settle for anything less? That's the message. That's the message. Jesus is better. So in speaking of the new covenant, the last verse, verse 13, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Wouldn't it be silly to walk in front of the car as your wife is driving, waving a red flag? I don't know, maybe someone would say, no, I can see it. You need not do that any longer, because there's one who's gone before you, and He's gone before me. And He said to you and said to me and invited you and invited me to into this better covenant, this better way, this better priesthood, this better Savior. The worship team would come forward. We're going to sing about this better one in just a moment. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you think maybe what we're talking about is a bunch of hogwash, join the club. Because I once did as well. Lots of people in the Bible did as well. The story of an individual who said this, that they were thinking this, as they saw a paralytic being lowered down from the roof there with crowds of people in the living room and the dining room, outside the door and outside the house. And friends climbed up atop of this roof and they lowered this paralytic down before Jesus. And Jesus said to the paralytic while he was still on the mat, He said, son, your sins are forgiven. And people began to be skeptics and say, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus said this, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Which is greater, for me to say, your sins are forgiven? Or tell that paralytic to stand up and walk? And He says, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority. He said to the paralytic, stand up and walk. And there in the midst, he stood up and walked, grabbed his mat and walked out. And all the people were in awe. They were in awe of that great miracle. But there was a greater lesson being taught. The greater lesson is this. I, Jesus, have authority to forgive sins. Because I am the great high priest. I am the one who ushers in that better covenant. And if you surrender your life to me and acknowledge that you too have sinned and that you need a Savior, listen, I'll put all of your sins behind my back. I'll wash you completely clean. I'll stand in your place, having kept covenant perfectly, not just while on earth, but all throughout eternity. And you too can experience relationship with God forever and forever in a place that we call heaven. Heaven's great, not just because the streets are paved with gold and there's glories to see and crown jewels. Heaven's great because our great high priest lives there. And he invites you. And he says that you will be my people and I will be your God. That's why he came. Let's stand and sing together. So here I am. I'm standing there. And we're singing songs during worship. And Ginger comes up to me. So I believe God wants this passage to be read. And I look at it and I read it and say, that's the passage we're talking about today. In fact, that verse, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, is the very passage that we read. Coincidence, right? Ginger didn't know what we were doing today, didn't know what I was preaching on. I didn't know she was going to come forward. There was no communication before. There's been no communication after. I said, Ginger, that might be something at the end of the service. Why don't you come back? And if I call you, why don't you come up and just read that verse. But read verse 25 as well as 26 that she pointed out there, where he says, I will sprinkle your heart and make it clean. I will initiate. Listen, friend, if the Lord is drawing you, don't be like me. When I sat in the seat, when I sat in the chair, and my heart within me was exploding, and it took years later, an abortion later, and many other things, for me finally to say, okay, it's you, I know it's you. I know you're calling me. Lord, I surrender. Listen, he's done it all. And he's even giving you the power and the strength and the synapses that have to happen in your brain to pull the trigger. It's all of grace. And he's inviting you to ride in the truck. And he's inviting you to watch. And he's inviting you to a meal and to share in all the spoils. It's all of grace. Listen, friend, that's you this morning. Don't leave here. Don't leave here not availing yourself to this covenant that we're talking about. Not rules and regulations, but a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Who died in order that you might have life. Who took your sins upon himself in order that he might take your sins and put them behind his back. Not only behind his back, but glory be to God, but on his back. And he did it for you. It's no accident that you're here. He wants to do business with you. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond, just to come forward and respond. And it might not be salvation. It might be just something else where you just need to do business with God. And it's between you and him. And you know that something's going on in your heart and you just want to make a transaction with God. That you just by faith want to respond to whatever God's doing in your heart. Maybe it has to do with failure. Maybe it has to do with trusting in your old ways again, reverting back to traditions or whatever it might be. And God's calling you to himself, calling you to a better way. I want to give you an opportunity just to come forward. Come forward and just do business with God as we sing these next two verses. Don't wait if that's you. No one's going to talk to you. No one's going to grab you. No one's going to ask you. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to God. He's made a way. It's all of grace. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a covenant that is experienced in victory because it's a covenant that has tasted failure. And God in his marvelous workings has set these things up in order that your joy might be made complete and made full. And that you might see Jesus for who he is and appreciate him in ways that you never would have before. And now those failures that you experience even as a Christian are a reminder of God's victories. And those whispers in your ear from Satan reminding you of those failures are really counterproductive when the gospel is applied. Because as he reminds you of those failures, you remind him of of Christ's victories. And that where you have failed, Christ has succeeded. And now his record is your record. And now your failures are placed upon him. And he, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, has died to those sins and placed those sins behind his back. And now those sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. And you have relationship, unfettered relationship with God for all eternity, from a God who loves and cares and mercifully upholds you with his righteous right hand. No one can snatch you from him. No plan and scheme of the devil, no failures of your own from here on out will ever take you away. There'll never be distance between you and God, no matter your response. That's what the gospel says. That's who the gospel presents in the person of Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that, listen, this new covenant is a better covenant. It's a more excellent covenant because of the one who mediates that covenant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not merely this covenant and the benefits, but thank you for the person of Jesus. Thank you that we do know his voice. Thank you that he has filled every longing. And though we experience hurts and pains and disappointments and failures, we know somehow, Lord, they're all wrapped up in the sovereign, providential, merciful hand of God. And one day, Lord, every tear will be wiped away. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. One day we will see Jesus Christ face to face, eye to eye, and we will be with him for all eternity. And Lord, that makes our heart dance within us, and it brings our soul great joy. Thank you for being that kind of God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.